Well, Nehemiah, what an incredible, compelling figure in the Bible. What an amazing role model and example, really, for all of us. As I've mentioned, all of us in one way or the other are Nehemiahs. We're all building something. We're building a godly life. We're building a godly marriage. We're building God's kingdom. We're doing our part as living stones coming together to make this holy habitation, as Peter talks about in his epistle. Thanks for being with us. We're in the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. Back in January, we started chapter 1, verse 1 of Nehemiah. We're going through the entire book this year. We've dedicated ourselves as a church to study the scriptures. So even if you're new here, if you're jumping in at this stage, listen, the scripture we'll be covering today will be fresh, it's going to be new, and it's going to be challenging and encouraging in your life. Listen, I appreciate all of the Nehemiah types that are in this church. We have so many great men and women that are leaders and influential and making a difference in your sphere of influence for Christ. So I want to just thank you for that. So I know that we're talking about Nehemiah, but I know there are Nehemiahs in this congregation. I know there are up-and-coming Nehemiahs that are in this service right now, that men and women that are getting hold of the truths of God's Word and are being challenged by those truths, are saying, yes, God, I want to make a difference. I want to be a builder. I want to be somebody that builds things up and not someone that tears things down. So, hey, a shout-out to all the Nehemiahs that are in the house, which, by the way, don't want to embarrass anybody in particular, but we have a very honored guest here, somebody that is highly decorated in his field of athletics and sports and coaching, somebody that as a youngster I would watch on TV and I always admired, and he is our new head coach for the Texas Tech Red Raiders. Coach Tubby Smith, where are you, sir? Would you stand up there in the back? Can we give a warm Texas welcome to Coach Tubby Smith? We appreciate you, sir. Thanks for being in our service. We're truly honored to have you here today. Hey, listen, speaking of honored guests, you know, I had the privilege, my wife and I had the privilege of hearing Dr. Ben Carson Friday night at a special gathering here in Lubbock. And thanks, Dr. Cordero and his family for inviting us. And it was just an exhilarating experience to hear. I mean, he is one of the most brilliant, gifted surgeons, renowned surgeons in the world. He is crazy about God. He's godly. He's written books. I mean, he is such an influential, he's a Nehemiah type in our world today. And it was just so incredible to hear him talk, to hear him speak. Matter of fact, I did something I'd never done before. While he was speaking, I took the best quotes from his speech and I put them on my Twitter account. So now listen, if you have a Twitter account, you got to go to my Twitter account because there are like 20 quotes from Dr. Ben Carson, okay? Now listen, you say, well, I'm not into that Twitter stuff. Then hack into somebody's that you know that's into that Twitter stuff, okay? I give you permission because you got to get these quotes. I'll be sharing some of them in the message today because many of them are appropriate to the text that we will be studying out of the 9th chapter of Nehemiah. All right, here's the opening verse, 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 19. Let's read this out loud together. It's coming up on the screen. O Lord, you have given me these wonderful promises just because you want to be kind to me, because of your own great heart. Let's pray. God, we're so humbled to be in your presence today. We thank you, God, for your grace and mercy that's reaching out to people right now. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit that is going to open up the hearts and minds, and that, God, your word's going to go forth. It's going to find a home in our hearts today. And thank you, God, we're not just going to be hearers of the word. It's not going to go in one ear and out the other, God. It's going to go into our ears and into our hearts. And we're going to ponder on this word, and we're going to put action behind what we hear. We're going to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And may the teaching today draw all of us closer in our relationship with Christ. We pray and ask this now in the name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen and amen. All right. So the title of today's message, even though we're in the 9th chapter studying the book of Nehemiah, I've called this message today, Just Because. We read those two words in 1 Chronicles 17, 19, just because. The Lord is so awesome. His promises, as the writer of Chronicles says, are wonderful promises. All 7,000 plus promises in the Bible can be described as wonderful promises. And God is so kind to us, and because of his own great heart, he does all that he does for us, and here's the title of the message, Just Because. Say that with me, Just Because. Because. Why does God love you so much? Why is he so crazy about you? Say it with me. Just because. Why has God blessed you? Why is God blessing you? Why does God, that's his nature, you're going to see it here in this 9th chapter, the verse that we're going to be looking at. Why does God want to bless you? Say it with me. Just because. It is a powerful biblical statement. God is kind, and God is good, and God is great, and God is gracious, the three major themes of Nehemiah 9, just because. This is such a powerful phrase, such a powerful statement. It is powerful even if you say it backwards. Can you say it backwards with me? Ah, see, I caught you off guard. You thought you were going to come to church today and not have to think at all, right? That's a brain twister. So the title of the message is, say it with me, just because. Now let's try this together. Let's say it backwards. Because just. Why does God love us? Just because. Why is he so kind? Just because. Why is it that he does all those things? Say it backwards. Because he's just. Just because. Reverse it. It's because he is so just. He's so great. He's so good. And he's so gracious. The three great themes of Nehemiah 9. Now remember, Nehemiah 9 is the longest recorded prayer in the Bible. We are studying the last couple of weeks. We're going to wrap it up today. The longest recorded prayer in Scripture. And it has three great themes. The three great themes of God in the Bible. His greatness, his goodness, and his grace. What makes God so great? We talked about that the last couple of weeks. What makes God so good? We touched on it last week. Let's pick up where we left off. The goodness of God. It's verses 7 through 30 of Nehemiah 9. And we left off in verse 13 from last week. So let's start Nehemiah 9:13. Remember, the personal pronoun for God, you, is mentioned or used over 50 times in this prayer because it's all about how great he is. You did this, God, and you did this, and you're going to do this, and you are so good, God. So here we go. You came down at Mount Sinai and spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations, instructions that were just, and decrees and commands that were good. Now, once again, in this prayer, the children of Israel are recounting their history with God. Remember, history is important. We talked about this last weekend. Their history is our history. History is his story. It's the story of how God worked on behalf of his people. So they are recounting the great things that God has done because they're referring to his greatness and his goodness, and they look at the story of God in their life, and they pinpoint the times that God showed up really, really big in their life as the people of God in the history of their nation. And he's saying, they're referring to a historical moment when God came down to them at Mount Sinai and gave his people his word. How unheard of is that? That God came down and gave the Israelite people the most precious thing in all of the world. It's not money, it's not gold, it's not silver, it's not fame, it's not becoming a celebrity. The greatest thing are the truths, the laws and the decrees and the commands of God. See, God has regulations, God has instructions, God has decrees and God has commands, and in this verse, they're just and they are good, okay? Say they are good. Now listen, the regulations, instructions, decrees, and commands of man are not good at times. The regulations, the decrees, the instructions, and the commands of religions or denominations aren't good at times, all right? There's a difference between the rules of man and the rules of God. God has rules. God has regulations. God has decrees. And they are good, and therefore are good. The instruction that God gives us from his word for our lives is for our benefit. Are you with me? So let me give you an example. I bought this bike tote, this contraption at Walmart, you know, that lets you tow your bikes, you know, on your vehicle from behind. You know, you stick it in and stick it in the car, and you're able to put your bikes on there. And on the box it said, you know, some assembly required. And I'm like, I got this, no problem. So I got out of church last night. And I said, I want to put this thing together, you know, in case you want to go for a bike ride, we can put, you know, hook up the bike rack to the vehicle, and we can drive someplace and then ride someplace safe in Lubbock. I mean, how do you think it's important to find someplace safe to ride a bike in Lubbock, right? So I pull all these parts out of the box. I'm like, wow, there are a lot of parts. And Gloria walks by and she says, are you all right? And I said, yeah, I'll be all right. I've got the instructions. See, that's the point. I've got the instructions. And so I start putting this thing together, and it's going, you know, an hour later, she's like, why didn't you just buy one already assembled? That's because guys don't do that, all right? I got to prove that I can do this, all right? Easy enough that a caveman can do it, okay? 2 hours later, I'm finally putting the last, you know, screw and bolt together. Then I realized I had it backwards and all. And yes, but anyway, I got it finished. She's going to say, now, will it work? You know, the bike's going to fall off, create an accident, you know, whatever. It'll work. It'll work. And I know it's going to work because I followed the instructions. See, your life and my life is like that bike tote that I bought. It comes in all these different parts and pieces, and the only way we can put it together is according to God's design and the instructions that God has left us in the Holy Scriptures. It is our manual for life. And if we don't put our lives together according to the way God created us and made us for, guess what's going to happen down the road? Things are going to start going wrong. The parts are going to start breaking, and you're going to have a breakdown. So how many know that His instructions are for our good? Can we thank God for His instructions? Ben Carson said it this way. Dr. Carson said, God gives us rules to live by so life becomes less complicated. See, God in His love and mercy, isn't that a good quote? There are like 19 others if you go to my Twitter account, so you got to get on. I'm telling you. God gives us rules to live by, and it really, when we live by His rules, it makes our life much, much less complicated. All right, verse 14. You instructed them concerning your holy Sabbath and your command, and you commanded them through Moses your servant to obey all your commands, decrees, and instructions. All right, so of the 10 commandments that God gave the children of Israel through Moses, the one that's mentioned here is the Sabbath. You know, when you go to study the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, did you know that there are more words used to describe the fourth commandment, which is to keep the Sabbath holy, than any of the other commandments? There's not lengthy explanation to go into the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. It speaks for itself, right? Not much explanation goes into thou shalt not commit murder. That's pretty self-explanatory. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet, right? But in, on this one, on the Sabbath, there are many words used by God to describe the importance and the value of Sabbath. There's no other people group. There's no other nation, no other race, no other tribe, no other nation, no other country that's ever existed outside of Israel that has practiced Sabbath. Sabbath is an invention of the Jewish people, and actually it wasn't an invention by the Jewish people. It was a gift that God gave to the Jewish people, which is 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh you shall rest. Sabbath is spiritual. Having a time, a day out of the week where we come together and we worship and we praise and we unplug from this crazy world that sometimes seems to be spinning out of control, and we get in God's presence and we contemplate transcending truths about God beyond ourselves and beyond our own wants and needs and struggles, and we focus on God, we are rejuvenated. It is a time of recreation or recreation in our life. And Sabbath is such an important command and such an important blessing that God wants to give and that God has given to His people. Now, of course, we know that as Christians now in the New Testament, Sabbath is on Sunday. That's the day that Jesus raised from the dead. And then Paul even goes deeper. He says, listen, don't get stuck on any one day. It's the concept of Sabbath. For some people, maybe Monday is their Sabbath or Tuesday or Wednesday is their Sabbath based on what your day. But you, all of us collectively need to practice a time where we unplug, where we disconnect. Listen, I want to challenge all the young people in service this morning. You're gonna get really uptight with what I'm about to say. But let me just throw this challenge out to you. All right? I remember a time in my life where there were no smartphones, cell phones, texting, email, Facebook, Twitter, all this other, you know, stuff that's going on, right? Now I remember that I could just have a clear day where nobody could contact me if I didn't want anybody to contact me. Well, that's not the case anymore. People 24/7 are connected to like social media. So I want to challenge you. Can you go at least one day taking that dumb phone? They call it a smartphone. It really should be called a dumb phone. Taking that dumb phone and shutting it off, and no phone, no texting, no Facebook, no Twitter, no social media, no YouTube, no none of that stuff for an entire 24-hour period. Could you do it? No. Okay, would you do it? Try it. Try practicing a spiritual Sabbath and a spiritual time of fasting. Okay, parents are saying, yeah, give me that phone. That's a good idea, Pastor. Thanks. I knew I came to church for a reason. And the kids are like, man, I hate that, Pastor. I can't believe you just said that. And for others, it might be, you know, fasting for a whole day from sports or news or whatever it is that your thing may be. That we need to unplug is what the principle behind this is. Verse 15. You gave them bread from heaven when they were hungry and water from the rock when they were thirsty. You commanded them to go and take possession of the land you had sworn to give them. So here they're once again recounting the history that while they were in the wilderness, God supernaturally provided for them. Manna came down from heaven. I mean, they had a Sam's Club in the sky. Can you imagine? They're like, they're out of whatever. Like, God, we're out of bread. Bread just came down from heaven. God, we need some more meat. Meat came down from heaven. I mean, how cool would that be? God supernaturally provided for them. It was absolutely amazing. Verse 16. But our ancestors were proud and stubborn. This is the first time the word but is used in this prayer. And but, of course, is a conjunction, and it means on the contrary. So here's all that God has done, his greatness, his goodness, his blessing, his provision. But here's how we responded to you, God. Our ancestors were proud and stubborn, and they paid no attention to your commands. You know, sometimes we're a lot like the children of Israel, right? God has been so kind to us in so many ways. And I know many of us have struggles and have some hardships and have some pain and things that you're processing in your life. But by and large, if you had a list and you put, you know, all the good things in your life and you put all the bad things down, I believe the good would outweigh the bad. And especially when you get your eyes off of yourself, and I don't want to minimize what you may have been going through or going through right now in your life, but when we get our eyes off ourselves and we put our eyes on God, then we have everything in the world to be grateful for and thankful for because of his loving kindness and his mercy and his wonderful promises. And where God is leading you and where God is going to take you. But in spite of all the good that God was doing in the lives of the Israelite people, they paid no attention to his commands. They were proud and they were stubborn. Verse 17. They refused to obey and did not remember the miracles that you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. Can you imagine that? Instead of loving God and obeying God and being grateful and being thankful, they became prideful, they became stubborn. Listen, you know that in the Bible, 1 Samuel 15, stubbornness is a sin comparable to idolatry. Why is stubbornness compared to the sin of idolatry? That's like the worst sin in the Bible is idolatry. Because whenever we elevate our opinion above God's truth, that's stubbornness. That's resisting and rejecting God's way over our own way. And the children of Israel became stubborn, hard-hearted, and stiff-necked. Y'all know anybody like that? Okay. I know they're not in this service. They were in the other, but not in this service, right? And so they became stubborn, and then get this, rebellion is compared in the Bible, 1 Samuel 15, it's compared to witchcraft. Now, we know witchcraft and idolatry, those are two really bad sins, and yet we have those sins in the church today because people are rebellious and stubborn, and our prayer should be, God, remove any trace of rebellion in my life. God, remove any trace of stubbornness in my life, Lord. And it all stems from pride, wanting to do it our way instead of God's way. This is an ancient problem. It will be a problem until Jesus comes and changes everything. But this is what the children of Israel were dealing with. They got so bad, it says here in this verse, they appointed a leader to take them back. Now, how important are the leaders that you appoint in your life? How important are the leaders that we appoint as a nation? How important are the leaders that we select to lead us? Listen, according to this verse of Scripture, a leader can take you forward or a leader can take you backward. How many know that we need leaders that take us forward and not leaders that take us backwards? Can I give you amen. Can I give you another Dr. Ben Carson quote? Once again, you go to my Twitter account, you're going to get all of these, right? Here's what he said. It was so profound, I memorized them. I'm like, they're just coming to me. But he said, when people walk into a voting booth, they look for a D, they look for an R, or they look for a name. But they don't know the issues that are at stake. You see, as Christians, we need to be well-informed. And we need to know what those issues are and be well informed about those issues and know what is at stake in this great nation of ours. You know, by and large, the masses of people, we're no different than the Israelites. The masses of people really aren't that smart. You know, at the end of the day, most people, the majority of people, are really dumb. I didn't say you're dumb. Oh, no, no. The smartest people in Lubbock, Texas today are in this service right now. I tell you, the collective brain power and wisdom that's in this service, you could solve the world's problems and give you 5 years and you could take care of it all, okay? I'm talking about other people that aren't in this service this morning, okay? Now listen, by and large, the masses of people are really stupid. Here's how the Bible compares us. God compares us to sheep. The Bible says all we like sheep have gone astray. Have any of you ever spent any time around sheep? I was born in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We had some family there, and we were living in Albuquerque, and then we'd go back there once in a while. And I remember a friend of my dad that had a ranch, and he had sheep on it. Here are the two things I learned about sheep up close and personal. Number one, they're stupid. Number two, they are the stinkiest creatures on the face of God's planet, okay? And thanks God, of all the animals that you could have selected to compare us to, like an eagle, a lion, you know, a great white shark, I don't know, killer whale, he picks sheep. What's that tell you? Sheep really, by nature, are dumb, and they will follow almost anything. Sheep will follow a goat to their own death. Sheep will follow a wolf to their... That's why sheep need a shepherd. And so we need godly leaders that lead us forward and not lead us backwards. And all the people of God said, amen. Okay, I know it's tough to swallow, but it's good for you. All right. But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, rich in unfailing love, and you didn't abandon them. It's so wonderful to know that God is slow to becoming angry. How many of you are praying to become more like God in that area? Some of you have like a quick temper, right? It's so cool what Dr. Carson shared about early on in life, that he had a bad temper. He actually, it's in his story, in his book, and in the movie, Gifted Hands, he almost didn't become the world-renowned surgeon that he is. He got so angry at one time at a kid that he took a hunting knife, and he was going to stab the kid, and thankfully the kid had a big belt buckle on, and it saved his life. The blade broke when it hit the belt buckle, or he would have ended up in jail. He could have killed somebody or seriously injured somebody. That became a turning point. He shared that he went after his own mother one time. His own mother with a hammer, and his brothers had to pull him back. He had this problem with anger, and he locked himself in a bathroom, and he began to read the Bible, and he began to particularly read the book of Proverbs and what the book of Proverbs says about fools and about anger. And God set him free that day. Another quote that if you go to my Twitter account, you'll be able to read. He said this. He said, the moderator, who did a really good job, asked him this question later in the event that evening. He said, do you still have a problem with your temper? Because you seem very congenial and very calm and very poised, and you seem like you're that way all the time. He said, listen, no. God took it away from me. When God delivers you from something, he doesn't just do a paint job. He takes it completely away from your life. Can we thank God that he takes things completely away from our lives? Verse 18, and when they made an idol shaped like a calf, once again, recounting their history and the mistakes that they made, the sins that they committed, they're recalling what happened in the book of Exodus. When Moses was on the Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments, talking to God, they're down there fooling around and committing idolatry along with other sins. And they actually wanted to worship a god, so they had Aaron. Aaron said, okay, you want to worship a god? Get all the gold. And they got all the gold. They brought it to Aaron. Aaron made this golden calf, and they fell down. They worshiped this golden calf, and they said, you delivered us out of Egypt. How insulting to God would that be? I mean, how outrageous. Number one, if you know, it's bad to worship anything other than God. Idolatry is wrong, okay? But if you are going to make a god to worship, are you kidding me? A calf? I mean, of all the things you could worship, I mean, what possessed them? This makes no sense to me, right? But idolatry doesn't make any sense in comparison to the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the grace of God. Why would anyone want to worship anything other than God? But listen, we can't condemn the Jewish people, because are we any different living in the 21st century? They had their idols, i.e. golden calf. We have our idols, don't we? Our celebrities that we worship at their feet, our entertainers, right? Our ideas, our ideologies, right? St. Augustine said it this way. He said, the human heart is an idol factory. Outside of Jesus, the further we get away from Jesus, the more our heart is a factory that produces idols. How many idols in our lives has God pointed out? How many idols in our lives have we had to slay? Have we had to get rid of? Maybe some in here today, maybe there's an idol in your life. Maybe it's money, maybe it's power, maybe it's fame, maybe it's a number of things, maybe it's a person, place, or a thing. I don't know. But anything that comes between you and God, that, my friend, becomes an idol that we must surrender over to God. And then it goes on to say, verse 18, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt, and they committed terrible blasphemies. Verse 19, but in your great mercy, here's the second time the word but is used. It's a transition point, but God, here's how great you are. Here's how glorious you are. In your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day. The pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. Get this. And you did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. How good is God? That while they were in the wilderness, this manna came down from heaven. There was water. In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul talks about a rock, a literal supernatural, that is, rock that followed the children of Israel while they were in the wilderness, and water came out of that rock And they had fresh water from that rock. They had fresh manna from heaven. Matter of fact, in my daily devotional reading through the Bible in a year, which I pray all of us are committed to do here, and I challenge you to do that. If you get behind, don't condemn yourself. Just catch up, okay? Just keep doing it every day. Take time, set time aside to be in God's Word and to read. I'm reading through the book of John, the Gospel of John. So a few days ago, I was in chapter 6. In chapter 6, the religious leaders came up to Jesus and said, Moses, he gave us bread from heaven. Can you do anything better than that? And Jesus said, yeah, I can. I am the bread that's come down from heaven. You see, every miracle, every blessing in the Old Testament, somehow, some way, would point to the coming of Jesus. And by God sending them manna, it was a sign of one day the bread of life would come. Giving them water that flowed out of that rock was Christ. Everything pointed to Jesus, and ultimately, the love and appreciation the Jewish people should have was for the spiritual blessings that God would eventually provide for them, i.e., Messiah. Think about it in your life. God wants to bless you. That's His nature. And He wants those blessings to point you to the blesser. And He wants us in our gratitude and in our humility to give Him thanks and to not take the credit for those blessings in our lives. Verse 21, for 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out. Can you imagine owning clothes that could last 40 years? That's the kind of stuff I want to buy. I want to invest in clothes that lasts 40 years. How does clothes last 40 years? Only by a miracle of God. Because how many of you know, even if you could get the material to not wear out, how many know that people over time change? We either get taller or wider or thinner or, you know, things just shift and adjust. You know what I'm talking about? So this clothes was so miraculous that as things change, they change, and yet it never wore out. It goes on to say, and their feet did not smell. Oh, I'm sorry. Swell. How many of you know, I don't care how close to God you are, I don't care how holy you think you are, your feet stink just like the next guy's. That's why I believe airlines should ban men from flying wearing sandals. There's nothing more offensive than for me to be on a plane next to a guy and he lifts his leg to cross it and he's got sandals on, these hairy, ugly feet, cheese growing under the toenails. I'm like, dude, you're grossing me out. Put some shoes on, please. You know, it's really not smart for the ladies because, you know, if there is an emergency and you need to get off that plane, I heard an expert on safety speaking to tech some time ago, and he said, first thing he starts about safety and, you know, how to protect you. Ladies, don't wear sandals, you know, on planes. Because if you need to get out of that plane in a hurry, you're not going to be able to run with those sandals. They're going to trip you up. He was being serious, so, I mean. But, you know, ladies can get away because, like, for whatever reason, you guys keep your feet clean. But, guys, man, please. All right. Their clothes did not wear out. Their feet did not swell. Then you helped our ancestors conquer kingdoms and nations, and you placed your people in every corner of the land. They took over the land of the king of Sihon, of Heshbon, and the land of king of Og, of Bashan. You made their descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and brought them into the land that you had promised to their ancestors. They went in and took possession of the land. You subdued whole nations before them. Even the Canaanites who inhabited the land were powerless. Your people could deal with these nations and their kings as they pleased. Our ancestors captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took over houses full of good things with cisterns already dug and vineyards and olive groves and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate until they were full and grew fat and enjoyed themselves and all your blessings. Do you get that last part? They enjoyed themselves and all of God's blessings. God wants you to enjoy yourself and all of His blessings. But He doesn't want you to so enjoy the blessings you forget about the blesser, because then those enjoyments become enslavements. Did you hear that? The enjoyments in life that God wants us to richly enjoy, all things that He's blessed us with, according to what Paul wrote to Timothy. That you're to richly enjoy all His blessings. And as it says it here, you're not to so enjoy them that you forget the blesser. Because then those enjoyments will become entrapments in your life. Kind of sounds like America, right? We are blessed with an embarrassment of riches. And yet, by and large, as a nation, we are turning away from God. If you'd like to know what my thoughts are about the recent Supreme Court decision that was made, you can go to my blog, carltody.com, and I wrote a biblical response to what's happening currently in our nation. Verse 26. But despite all this, they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They turned their backs on your law. They killed your prophets who warned them to return to you, and they committed terrible blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who made them suffer, but in their time of trouble, they cried to you, and you heard them from heaven, and in your great mercy, you sent them liberators who rescued them from their enemies. Verse 28, but as soon as they were at peace, your people again committed evil in your sight, and once more, you let their enemies conquer them. This is the cycle of Israel's history. Yet, whenever your people turned and cried to you again for help, you listened once more from heaven. And in your wonderful mercy, you rescued them many times. Some of you are thankful that God has rescued you many times. He has conquered your enemies for you. He has brought deliverance in your life. He's a God that never gives up on you or me. Verse 29, you warned them to return to your law, but they became proud and obstinate and disobeyed your commands. They did not follow your regulations by which people will find life if only they obey. They stubbornly turned their backs on you and refused to listen. But in your love, you were patient with them for many years. You sent your spirit who warned them through the prophets, but still they wouldn't listen. So, once again, you allowed the peoples of the land to conquer them. This is talking about when the Assyrians came in and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. And many, 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 many years later, the Babylonians came and took the two southern tribes when the kingdom was split. After Solomon's death, Rehoboam came in. The kingdom was divided. 10 tribes went to the north. 2 stayed in the south, closest to the temple and Jerusalem. Eventually, they backslid, went into apostasy. The Babylonians came, took them into captivity, and they were there for 70 years because God wanted them to pay back for the 70 years he owed the land because they weren't honoring the Sabbath. Every seventh year, you were to let the land rest. They didn't. God accumulated the amount of years that was owed back to him, so they had to stay in captivity for 70 years. And basically, here's what God is saying in this entire section that we just read. He said this to his people, basically. You want to live like the heathen? Okay. I'll let you live with the heathen, and I will let the heathen rule over you. America, be warned. If we like to live like the heathen, God will let us live with the heathen until one day the heathen are ruling over us. I got on the news this morning, and my heart breaks for our fellow Christians around the world that are being persecuted. You would not believe there are more Christians being killed for their faith today than any other period of time in the history of this world. A Syrian Catholic priest, Christian Catholic priest in Syria, was just beheaded by the very individuals that are government is giving arms to. The Muslim Brotherhood right now are driving Christians out of Egypt and persecuting them mercilessly. Did you know, listen, there are always bad dictators on, you get one dictator, you have another bad dictator. But listen, as bad as it is in Syria, did you know that Syrian Christians have found refuge in Syria and have been allowed to practice their faith in Syria? That will all change if this Arab Spring continues to spread. Just for your information to take to God in a matter of prayer. Finally, God's grace, verses 31 through 38, here's where we're going to wrap it up. But in your great mercy, you did not destroy them completely or abandon them forever. You want to have, do you need evidence that there's a God and that he's real? One is simply look at the history of the Jewish people. I mean, it's proof positive that there's a God. If you simply look at all that they've gone through, their history, and the faithfulness of God, and the fact that they are one of the most powerful, richest, productive nations in the world today, in the most difficult part of the world, the Middle East. What a gracious and merciful God you are. And now, our God, the great and mighty and awesome God who keeps his covenant of unfailing love, do not let all the hardships that we have suffered seem insignificant to you. Great trouble has come upon us and upon our kings and leaders and priests and prophets and ancestors, all of your people. From the days when the kings of Assyria first triumphed over us until now, every time you punished us, you were being just. We have sinned greatly, and you gave us only what we deserve. This is the most powerful part, is that they're wrapping up the prayer. They're saying, listen, God, we don't blame you. We don't blame the pastor. We don't blame the president. We don't blame the Congress. We don't blame the prophets. We don't blame the church. We don't blame our moms. We don't blame our dads. We take full responsibility. We, your people, have sinned against you. And how you chose to discipline us, you were just in that discipline. Listen, this is so important. You know what Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says? And then Hebrews 12 reiterates this and expounds upon it. It says this: whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastens every son or daughter of his. You know what a loving parent does? A loving parent, in a loving way, never in an abusive way, but a loving parent will always balance instruction with corporal punishment. But a loving parent will not spare the rod, because if you spare the rod, what happens? You spoil the child. Now listen, all parents in here, we all know something intuitively. We know that when children are born, they are born with their brains in their butts. And it takes the rod of correction being applied to the seat of education so that the brain makes its way up here into the head where it belongs. And that's why God gave, he invented wooden spoons. Okay? Because you're never to use your hand. It's always to be a gesture of love and help and healing and blessing. And you're never, ever to abuse a child verbally, emotionally, or physically. Never. God will judge you if you do. But a loving parent, the writer of Hebrews says, just like a father disciplines his children to bring forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness, God does the same to us. Just like we don't get happy when our dads discipline us, but later on, it works for our good. Okay? So God does the same thing. God has three types of discipline, my friend. He has corrective discipline. Corrective discipline is when one of his servants, King David — sometimes God's people do really bad things. David was man; was a man after God's own heart. David was man; was God's man, and yet he committed adultery and he committed murder. Did he find forgiveness? Yes. Did he go through a season of discipline? Absolutely. It was called corrective discipline. The Apostle Paul experienced preventative discipline. What's preventative discipline? The Apostle Paul sought the Lord three occasions. He said, God, take this thorn out of my flesh. And God each time said, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. And he realized that this messenger from Satan was sent to buffet his physical body lest he be lifted up in pride. Preventative discipline in Paul's life, according to the sovereign, loving, gracious hand of God at work in his life. And then there's educational discipline. Job went through a season of educational discipline. There was no rhyme or reason to it. His friends thought he had sinned. He had not sinned. It was not corrective discipline. It was not preventative discipline. Job was the godliest man and the richest man and the best man alive on the earth at that time. That's out of the testimony of God himself concerning Job. And yet, for some reason, beyond our ability to fully grasp and understand, there's the mysterious side of God that we'll never know about, this side of eternity. God chose to use this experience in Job's life as educational discipline. So God disciplined his children. He sent them into captivity for 70 years, and here's how it ends, verse 34 through 38. Our kings, leaders, priests, and ancestors did not obey your law or listen to your warnings in your commands and laws. Even while they had their own kingdom, they did not serve you. Though you showered your goodness on them, you gave them a large, fertile land, and they refused to turn from their wickedness. So now today we are slaves in the land of plenty that you gave our ancestors for their enjoyment. We are slaves here in this good land. The lush produce of this land piles up in the hands of the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They have power over us and our livestock. We serve them at their pleasure, and we are in great misery. So here's how this prayer ends. So here's what we're going to do, God. This is a true prayer of repentance brought upon by the children of Israel hearing the word of God spoken for over 6 hours by Ezra in chapter 8. Here's how they respond, a prayer of repentance. And they say, okay, here's how we're going to wrap it up, God. The people are going to respond this way. In view of all this, we are making a solemn promise and putting it in writing. On this sealed document are the names of our leaders, Levites, and priests. How powerful is that? They're saying, God, we're going to make a covenant with you. Where we have failed you as your people, we are going to bring forth fruit of repentance. Talk is cheap. We're not just going to say what we're going to do. We have put in writing in the form of a legal document, a holy covenant before you. Here's how we're going to begin to live. Chapter 10 reveals what was written in that document. You don't want to miss next weekend. What kind of document is this? Think of the Declaration of Independence. Think of our Constitution. Think of all the important commitments that you make in your life. The purchasing of a home, document that you sign, a legal binding agreement of what you are committing to do, a marriage covenant that a man and a woman come into, that they are pledging an oath of honor and love and service to one another. The people of God are saying, God, we enter into a covenant with you. Here's what we've done. We're sorry, but here is what we're going to do by your grace and your help. I like every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, we humbly come before you today and we say, help us today, Lord, to acknowledge your greatness, your goodness, and your grace in our own lives. Help us, God, to pray a prayer of repentance, that we would turn from our own pride and stubbornness, and we would tear down our own idols, and that we would turn to you wholeheartedly, God, today, right here, right now. We would surrender everything over to you, and that we would acknowledge your goodness in our life and your unfailing love. Thank you, God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, you can know his love, grace, and forgiveness in a personal way today. You can become a brand new person in Christ. Or you can rededicate your life to him if you've been living away from God. Just pray this prayer. Mean it from your own heart. Say it with your own mouth, out loud with the rest of us. Dear God in heaven, I know I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. There's only one Savior. His name is Jesus. I call upon you, Jesus. I ask you now, come into my heart. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I turn from sin. I turn to the true and living God. And I receive his love, his grace, and his forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Can we thank the Lord together, church family? God is so good.